Our scripture reading this morning is a series of verses, all taken from John chapter 14. Beginning with verses 15 and 16, we will then hear verses 18 to 20, 25 and 26, and we'll end reading verse 31. This can be found starting on page 108 in the New Testament portion of your pew Bible. Reading from John chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. Hear what the Spirit says to the church. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. And now reading at verse 18. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Verses 25 and 26. I have said these things to you while I am still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. And ending with verse 31. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us be on our way. This is the word of the Lord.
I was sitting in a congregation very much like this one while I was a student in Montreal. It was Confirmation Sunday, and at the front of the church were a group of kids who had memorized the Apostles' Creed in portions and were reciting it line by line. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, said one. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, said another. He descended to the dead, and on the third day rose again and ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, said a third. But then there was silence. A fourth youth had failed to show up on this particular Sunday. And thinking quickly, the first girl turned to the minister and announced to the congregation, "The boy who believes in the Holy Spirit isn't here today." Sometimes we're more honest by accident than we are by intent. The satirical news site, the Babylon Bee, recently ran the following article. In order to promote a distraction-free, comfortable worship experience without any funny business, an elder at Grace Presbyterian Church in Greenfield reportedly took a moment before Sunday morning service to politely ask congregants, please silence or turn off all movements of the Holy Spirit out of respect for your fellow church members. The elder went on to clarify that if you must respond to an urgent or personal call of the Holy Spirit upon your life, please be courteous to those around you and do so in the foyer, rather than rudely interrupting the service. Thank you for your cooperation. To call the relationship between Presbyterians and the Holy Spirit strained is kind of like calling Tim Hortons just some coffee shop. We give it one line in our creeds. We give it a couple of paragraphs in our confessions, and then we go on living lives that, for the most part, ignore it. And let me be the first one in line to confess that this is my burden to bear as well. For me, God, the creator of all things, is nothing if not wholly other. God, the redeemer, is, for me, the historical reality of 2 millennia ago. And so when I think about God, I can hold the Father at arm's length for philosophical reasons, and I can hold the Son at arm's length for historical reasons. But God the Spirit refuses my arm's length and insists instead on frustrating my philosophical arrogance and our theological certainty by breaking down the historical barriers and coming right alongside of us in the present moment, whispering into our ear, "Trust me. Trust me. Trust me." So I get this morning not feeling particularly comfortable with the Holy Spirit, because if nothing else, the Holy Spirit takes us out of the driver's seat of our own life. And if you've ever driven with somebody else in the car, it's always a little more scary than when you're behind the wheel. But I have good news for you as well. If that scares you, if this makes you feel out of your depth, and if you are the kind of person who says, I don't really think I signed up for that, then know that you're in good company. Jesus' own followers, the men and women who saw things as miraculous as Jesus calling Lazarus out of the grave, do nothing short of freak out when Jesus tells them that soon it's going to be their responsibility to carry on after he's gone. They're perplexed, obstinate, and scared. And so if you are feeling any of those things in relation to the Holy Spirit this morning, the good news is that you are seated in the company of the saints and the apostles who took the mission of Jesus to every country on earth and began the single greatest force for good that the world has ever seen. But how? The disciples made, these apostles made the choice to pursue discipleship intentionally. They realized that simply being fans of Jesus and the Jesus movement was not enough. They had to become more than fans. They had to become followers. They had to pursue discipleship. In his absence, they had to be able to do what he would have done, to say what he would have said, to go where he would have went, and to be what he would have been. And to do that, they knew they had to plug into the same source on which Jesus relied. According to research that was published in 2006, when a female ant of the species, and I'm going to butcher this, and so I apologize if there are any entomologists in the congregation today, a female of the ant of the species, Temnothorax albopinensis. There's way too many consonants jammed together for that to be a real word, but that's the word that's in the research. Goes out to find food, she will often choose another ant to accompany her. If the second ant doesn't know the way to the food source, the leader will teach her through a process that came to be known as tandem running. As the teacher runs along the path to food, the student follows behind, often stopping to locate landmarks. This creates a gap between the leader and the student. But when ready, the student will run forward and tap the teacher on the back of the legs. Ants participating in tandem running located a food source in an average of 201 seconds, while ants searching for food on their own took an average of 310 seconds, a 35% difference for anyone keeping score at home. And I love that it was someone's job to watch the ants with a stopwatch. However, the process is, of course, detrimental to the teachers. Research indicated that the lead ants traveled four times faster when not accompanied by a student. So why would they sacrifice their time and efficiency to teach others? According to Nigel Franks, the study leader, they're closely related nest mates, and their society as a whole benefits. This occurs as the students gradually learn their way and are then able to teach other ants, which increases the efficiency of the entire population. Jesus promises us a helper, a tandem runner, if you will. Literally, the word that gets used in John's gospel is a paraclete, one called alongside in Greek. It's the image of a dancing partner who continues the process for us of becoming disciples. And it is a process of becoming. In his book, The Continuing Conversion of the Church, the Princeton missiologist Daryl Guder argues that the church's framework of discipleship needs to move from bounded to unbounded discipleship. Bounded thinking is the legacy of Christendom, where you do enough, or you say enough, or you be enough to cross some arbitrary line that makes you a Christian. Whether it's saying the sinner's prayer, or writing a big check to the church at Christmas time, or acknowledging Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, or even just checking a box on a census form every couple of years, you get to say you're one of Jesus' followers. You get to be a disciple. Bounded thinking neatly divides the world into an us and a them, and in versus an out. But being Christ followers in a secular age means casting off bounded thinking and instead constantly and consistently seeking to move closer to the center which has itself not changed. Discipleship is here a call into a lifelong process of becoming like Christ rather than being a Christian. And that makes all the difference. For it's only when it's seen as a sense of becoming rather than being that the pursuit of discipleship can truly become a lifelong pursuit. Because the areas God is calling you to grow in will be constantly changing. Whether you're 3 or 30 or 93, every season of life is going to put new challenges in front of you, new opportunities to grow. And so because of this, the finish line has to keep moving. It's not enough to simply be in versus out. And that's why Jesus' message to the disciples here in John's gospel is so crucial for us as a church. Because it recognizes what a tall order discipleship is. And it recognizes that on our own, this would be impossible. So Jesus makes sure we never have to be on our own. He promises, in his own words, not to leave us orphaned, not to leave us as people fending for ourselves, trying to do this on our own strength. And instead, he offers us a partner who not only prays for us, but assures us, who guides us, who convicts us, who enlightens us, who encourages, empowers, and equips us for every good work. And so we, the church, 2,000 years later, find ourselves carried by the same Spirit, pursuing the same discipleship. And if we're honest, probably feeling the same anxiety. The reason that Jan and I wanted to spend the next few months intentionally looking at the topic of discipleship is because as a church, we sit here this morning unsure of what the future really holds. We thought for sure that by now we would have welcomed a new minister, vision, and direction into our midst, into our faith family. But God still hasn't brought that person to us. And waiting is hard. And waiting is exhausting. And waiting is frustrating. Especially when there doesn't seem to be an end in sight and the waiting feels indefinite. But when you look back at the stories of God's people, our story actually doesn't sound very out of place. Abraham waits 30 years from the time God promises him a son until Isaac is born. And God uses the waiting time to teach Abraham to wait on God for every single day. Moses wanders with the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. And God uses the waiting to teach them what it means for God to be big enough. 25 years pass between David's anointing as king and his assumption of the throne, and by the time he is made king of Israel, he's called a man after God's own heart. Israel waits 400 years between the last prophecy about the Messiah and the birth of Jesus so that every piece could be in the right place. Waiting puts us in good company. Because in every one of those instances, in every waiting period, God uses the waiting to shape the hearts of the people in it. So my encouragement to you this morning is don't doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. Don't abandon the bold vision for mission that God has given to you as a church. Do not shy away from becoming the disciples that he is calling you to become. Make this a vacancy an opportunity to examine and to grow your heart and nothing else. Because that is the pursuit of discipleship. And to God be the glory now and forever. Amen.